All right, we're going to be opening to chapter 4 of Mark. We're in the Gospel of Mark. It's been an exciting study, but also a challenging one, and that continues this morning as we look at the first 20 verses. I've titled this message, Illumination in Parable of Jesus' Sovereign Lordship. So we've been looking at the scribes and the Pharisees, right? From the time they rejected Jesus' lordship by questioning quietly in their hearts his authority to forgive the paralytic man's sins, to the time they rejected his lordship by calling into question his holiness for socializing with sinners, to the time they rejected his lordship by challenging his right to do what they considered to be unlawful on the Sabbath, the scribes and the Pharisees have been rejecting, rejecting, and rejecting the messianic authority of Jesus. They were the religious leaders of the people, from those presiding in lowly Galilee to those in charge in Jerusalem, yet precisely the ones who should have known better than anyone else to recognize and receive the Messiah had instead escalated their resistance to the truth of who was right in front of them. The battle lines became irrevocably drawn, however, when their growing opposition to Jesus and his ministry came to a head with the Beelzebul controversy, when they accused him of casting out demons, right, by Satan's power. Now, this appears to have been the Rubicon, the event horizon, the point of no return. Since once the scribes crossed this line, the Lord denounces them for having committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I explained to you last time that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the defiant, disrespectful, dogged, and to the death rejection of the Spirit's work to regenerate the heart, to convict of sin, and to seal salvation for believers. And to do that for a lifetime, right, makes it the only unforgivable sin because it deprives us of any time or ability to repent. And there is no salvation without repentance, according to Luke 13:3. But there still seems to be some lack of clarity on this issue, at least based on the questions I received since then, okay, after the message last week. So here's the question we need to ask. Is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit the only unforgivable sin based on a one-time sinful act or a lifetime sin of unbelief? From the perspective of us humans who do not know the future or God's ultimate will, it is a lifetime sin of unbelief. Because only death completely shuts the door to repentance. And it is never too late to repent as long as you're alive. So if you were to ask me whether you or anyone else has committed the unforgivable sin, I would tell you that you have not as long as you are alive, since only God knows whom he has chosen to save, and there is always hope. But you will have blasphemed the Holy Spirit for sure if you die in your unbelief, after having lived a lifetime without repenting and putting your trust in Jesus. Then it's an unforgivable sin. But from the perspective of Almighty God, who knows all things and is sovereign over whom he saves, it can be a one-time sinful act. The standard of salvation is perfection. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, as it says in Matthew 5:48, right? And so God has every right to judge every single one of us to damnation in hell for all eternity for even one sinful act. The scribes who rejected the work of the Spirit by accusing Jesus of ministering by the power of Satan were guilty of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit and committing the unforgivable sin because Jesus, who is God incarnate, tells us that's what they did. And we can take him at his word. Moses and Pharaoh offer some fascinating similarity to the scribes. For example, Moses evokes these scribes in the sense that he was judged and kept out of the promised land on a one-time sinful act, right? For the sin of striking the rock instead of speaking to it at Meribah, God forbids Moses from entering the land he promised to the sons of Israel. And we read that story in Numbers 20, 11 to 12. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Granted, this was not a matter of Moses' salvation, but it establishes the spiritual principle that a one-time sinful act can have dire consequences based on God's sovereign judgment. Pharaoh also echoes these scribes in that he too rejected the authority God had given Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt again and again and again by refusing to let them go, despite multiple warnings from God through the plagues. As the scribes did with Jesus, Pharaoh escalated his resistance to the truth of what God was doing through Moses until he too reached a point of no return when he refused to heed the warning of the 10th plague. Exodus 10, 20 to 29. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, you're right. I shall never see your face again. And it was after this point that there was no going back to stop the angel of death from killing all the firstborn in Egypt. With the Beelzebul controversy, something fundamentally shifts in the way Jesus deals with the scribes and Pharisees, and there was no going back. And so from now on, Jesus begins to teach using parables. As we study the very first parable Jesus ever taught in his teachings in this morning's text, it is my hope that we will come to a better understanding of God's sovereignty and human responsibility in salvation, so that we will find comfort in the power of God and motivation to respond in faith. So let's take a look at the illumination and parable of Jesus' sovereign lordship. And this is illumination number one, your first fill-in for this morning. Okay, instruction of the parable. Instruction of the parable. We're going to read the entire parable out loud together, and then we'll discuss it further, okay? So please join me here as we begin in verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Next slide, verse 5. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. As many of you may have already recognized, this is the parable of the sower, also known as the parable of the four soils. Now, this parable is only one of three parables that shows up in all three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And of these three parables, it shows up the earliest in each gospel, and in each case, it kicks off a series of Jesus' parables. And that is because this parable is a parable about parables. And so to understand what Jesus is doing in his other parables, it is quintessential for us to understand what he is doing in this one. Derived from the Greek word parabole, which means to throw alongside or compare, a parable is an extended metaphorical story, right? An analogy or comparison. In other words, parables were these stories thrown alongside a spiritual truth to illustrate that truth in a vibrant way. As such, a common description of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now let's look at verses 1 and 2 more in detail here. And we find Jesus once again having moved from Simon and Andrew's house after confronting his family and the scribes from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee to continue teaching the people. Now notice that Mark repeats the word three times. You see teach, teaching, right? He repeats that three times to emphasize the teaching aspect of Jesus' ministry, because Jesus as teacher is one of the key themes of Mark's gospel. The phrase, such a very large, gives us the idea that the size of the crowd seeking Jesus has grown even more than before. And this seems supported by the fact that Jesus definitely needed the use of a boat, right? And we talked about that before, where he could separate himself a little bit from the people for crowd control and to amplify the reach of his voice. These two verses serve as the introductory bookend of the second longest teaching section in Mark, consisting only of parables by Jesus, which ends with the concluding bookend in verses 33 and 34, okay, which we will cover next week. Only the Olivet discourse in chapter 13 is longer than this one. And this section opens with Jesus instructing the people with a parable about a sower whose seeds fell on four types of soils. And so soil type number one was the wayside soil. We see that in verses 3 and 4. So Jesus begins his teaching by commanding his audience to listen to what he has to say. Why? Because it was so important that they do. And then draws attention to the details of the parable by saying, behold, hey, look, watch, right? Jesus had already demonstrated the ingenious ability to use in his teachings such examples and analogies from just everyday agrarian life, right? That his audience could relate to instantly to make even difficult concepts easy to understand, such as the sewing a patch of new unshrunk cloth on an old garment or putting new wine in old wineskins. This parable was no different in that all who were listening to Jesus immediately grasped the concept of the sower, since everyone there had either sowed seeds themselves before or seen someone else do it, right? It was very common for them to see that. Next picture. So this is an engraving of the parable of the sower by German engraver Georg Pentz in 1535. Okay. Now, those in the crowd could also appreciate by experience that when you sow seeds by scattering them by hand, right, from a bag as you're walking around, and this was known as the broadcast method, okay, and this was the most prominent way of sowing seed in the first century Israel. When you do that, though, well, some of the seed, and if not a lot, okay, that depends on your experience level. Okay, and you might imagine that some of the seed will end up falling on areas that you weren't intending it for them to go. In this case, the seed falls beside the road. Now, we don't know the size of the road, as it may have been a smaller footpath cutting through a field or a larger road running alongside a field. But the main idea here is that the seed falls on a ground hardened by repeated foot traffic pressing down on the dirt. And because of its hardness, the fallen seed cannot get embedded in the ground. And I can imagine the seeds just kind of falling and just, right, bouncing off the dirt surface. Not only would this make it impossible for these seeds to germinate, they would lie completely exposed to the birds to come eat them up. And we see that in the graving there, right? See the birds flying down. Soil type number two was the rocky soil. We see that in verses 5-6. So this time, other seed falls on rocky ground. Now, when I hear that, what instantly comes to my mind is a dirt field filled with rocks, right? Which would make it very hard, right? However, what Jesus meant was a thin layer of topsoil on top of bedrock. That's what rocky soil is. So in mountainous areas of Israel, like Galilee, bedrock made of limestone and dolomite was often exposed at the surface or with just a very thin layer of soil on top of them. As we look at verses 5-6 a little bit further there, we see that the seed falling on such shallow soil, right? Well, did you know they do germinate faster than if they had fallen on deep soil? And that's because they require less energy to reach the surface, encounter less physical resistance from soil crusts, and benefit from warmer soil temperatures and easier access to oxygen that accelerates metabolic activity. So they actually germinate faster. Okay. Mark uses the word immediately here to highlight how much faster seeds sprout comparatively in this soil. Okay. And farmers who have the experience of watching, right, plants grow for many years, they can tell. Because such seeds sprout so quickly when they grow into plants, they may look well-developed on the outside, but they have a very shallow roots underneath, okay? Limiting their ability to absorb water and nutrients from the soil, which is already susceptible to rapid moisture loss and nutrient depletion because of its shallow depth. And this is why the plant becomes scorched in the sun, having withered away because it had no root. Right? It just didn't have enough water in its systems. So when the hot sun bears down, they just wither up and die. Soil type number three. This is the thorny soil. We see this in verse 7. So in this third case, the seed falls on decent soil, but this field is full of thorns, such that even though the seed germinates into a plant, the thorns come up and choke it, preventing it from yielding a crop by taking up space and blocking sunlight. So we look at the picture. Okay, one species of thorny plants to which Jesus could have been referring is the thorny burnet, Sarcopterium spinosum. It's a low-growing shrub very common in Israel that forms thick, impenetrable mats that can choke cultivated crops. So do you notice the thorns? Yeah, that looks a little painful. And then just look at how dense everything is. So imagine trying to grow through that, right? So the plant gets choked out. Soil type number four, this is the good soil. We see this in verses 8-9. So finally, in this case, the seed falls on good soil, which is deep and rich in nutrients and without any of the adverse conditions to let it germinate. It says grew up. To let it grow, increased, and yield a crop. And because it is good soil, the seed is able to produce a 30, 60, even 100-fold yield. Now, if you look at verse 9, the Lord began this parable by saying, "Listen," and now he ends it here by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The reason Jesus wanted the crowd to listen really carefully to his teaching was so that they could exercise spiritual discernment, not only to properly understand what they were being taught, but to act on it, to act on his teaching. His expression, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," was a callback to Jeremiah 5:21 and Ezekiel 12:2, both of which, as their backdrop, has the judgment of God. Okay? Jeremiah 5:21 says this, Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Ezekiel 12:2 says, Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, and they are a rebellious house. Jesus' call to listen to his parable was a deeper call than just to spiritual insight, in that the Lord was warning them of God's judgment based on whether they get it or not. And so that brings us now to illumination number two, your second fill-in. Intention of the parable. Intention of the parable. Let's read verses 10 to 12 out loud together, okay? To see the intention of the parable. Here we go. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. At this point in Mark's narrative, there appears to be a significant scene change, and what follows after here must have occurred at a later time. The first reason for this is that in the midst of a busy day of ministry, with so many people coming for help, right, that Jesus and his disciples could hardly find time to eat. Do you remember? Well, it would have been practically impossible for Jesus to be alone right after, or even sometime after, teaching the parable of the sower. There were just too many people. Second reason is that Mark 4:36 places Jesus still sitting in the boat, having taught all day. So there does not appear to have been any opportunity for Jesus and his followers to take a break and be alone for a while. And then the third reason is that Jesus' followers ask him about the parables, plural, not parable, singular, right? Which implies that they were referring to other parables besides the parable of the sower. So they must have already heard some of his other parables, but that does not take place until later, right? But Mark decides to insert this section, verses 10 to 25, here, out of chronological order, because he wants his readers to get the reason why Jesus starts teaching in parables before we get the explanation of what his first parable means. And Mark sets this episode right after Jesus' parable about parables, so that Jesus' reason for teaching in parables can serve as an overarching principle over all his other parables. So let's look at the second half of here. I've highlighted some other things for you. And so Jesus' overarching reason for teaching in parables is to distinguish clearly between his followers who are inside the kingdom by faith and those who are outside the kingdom of God by unbelief. He wants to separate them. And the exact same act of teaching in parables has two opposite effects. To the insiders, teaching in parables serves to reveal. The word translated mystery here means a divine plan or secret, once hidden from humanity, but now revealed by God, particularly through Christ and the gospel. So to those who are inside the kingdom of God by faith, God is revealing through the parables what was once kept hidden about his kingdom. Because they not only get to hear Jesus' explanation of those parables, but they get to receive the Holy Spirit's illumination to properly understand what they're hearing. And so Jesus' followers get to enjoy the blessing of the parables. To the outsiders, however, teaching in parables serves to conceal. In verse 12, Jesus is quoting in part from Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. So let's look at that. This is what Isaiah 6, 9 to 10 says. He said, the Lord said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. To those who are outside the kingdom of God by their unbelief, God is concealing through the parables the truth from them, withholding from them both Jesus' explanation and the Holy Spirit's illumination so that they will not understand what they're hearing. To those who, like the scribes and Pharisees, persist in their unbelief and reject again and again the work of the Holy Spirit to convict their hearts of the truth of the gospel, teaching in parables in itself is judgment of God against their unbelief. And so Jesus' adversaries receive the judgment of the parables. Paul outlines the same principle when describing the nature of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 2:15 to 16. This is what it says there. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for such things? You see, the life we live as Christians and the message that we share in the gospel emit the same fragrance of Christ, as long as we're doing both faithfully, okay? But how that fragrance is received is diametrically opposed. It is an aroma of life to the one and an aroma of death to the other. And the only difference is the spiritual condition of the one smelling it, whether the person is saved or perishing, living by faith or dying by unbelief. The reason Paul wonders who is adequate for these things is that this topic deals with the sovereignty of God in salvation. So let's look at that. God's sovereignty versus human responsibility. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are two parallel biblical truths whereby God, as supreme ruler over creation, ordains all things. Yet humans, as his creatures, are morally accountable to him for their actions and choices. God is not the author of sin, but governs all events, both good and evil. And this includes human responses, making people responsible agents rather than robots. In salvation, humans are completely dependent on God's grace to be saved, but we are completely responsible for believing the gospel, as those who do not are held guilty before God. This is not a contradiction, but a complementary truth in which God ordains both the means and the ends. Dear family, Scripture is clear that God determines who will be saved, since he already knew us by name and knew that he would choose us before creation. And then having chosen us, he predestined us to be saved. And as an outworking of that predestination, he called us, justified us, adopted us into his family, and will someday glorify us to spend eternity with him in heaven. Romans 8:29 to 30. For those whom he foreknew, meaning he knew beforehand, before creation, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Ephesians 1, 4-5 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Scripture is also clear that we have nothing to do with God's decision to save us, since salvation is purely by his grace and is given to us as a gift through a faith we can't muster up on our own. And even that must be granted to us because it is not a result of our works, but his own kind intention and purpose. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. How about Philippians 1, 29? For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. What was that? Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That means God must grant faith to us. For us to even believe, he has to grant it. 2 Timothy 1, 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Are you getting the sense of this? Salvation comes to us by God's grace, by his sovereign act, right? Out of his love and choice and purpose, grants it to us. At the same time, Scripture is equally clear that we must exercise our will to choose to believe and confess our faith. Because we are held responsible for receiving or rejecting Christ as Lord and Savior. Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So what do? Choose life. Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Mark 16:16 says this, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And then finally, Romans 10:9-10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So we're called to choose life. We're called to confess. We're called to believe, because then we'll be saved. The parable of the sower illustrates both the sovereignty of God in salvation in enabling the human heart to receive the gospel and causing faith to grow, and the responsibility of humans in salvation in responding positively to the gospel and living a fruitful life. So that brings us to illumination number 3, interpretation of the parable, your last fill-in. Interpretation of the parable. So let's read Jesus' explanation of his parable altogether out loud, okay? So here we begin in verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Next slide, verse 18. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. So that wayside soil, that represents the hardened heart. We see that in verses 13 through 15. Jesus begins his explanation of his parable by clarifying to his disciples that they will not understand his other parables if they do not understand this one. Jesus does this not only to set up the basic framework to understand other parables, but to rebuke them, if mildly, for their spiritual dullness. The sower in the story, first of all, is Jesus himself. But it also represents the disciples themselves to whom the Lord will give the authority to preach, right? And by derived authority, this includes me and you as we preach and share the gospel. Okay? We are the sowers. The seed is the word of God, the Messiah's message of the kingdom of God, which is the gospel. And the type of soil on which the seed falls represents the heart condition of those receiving that message of God's kingdom, which determines what happens with the gospel. Just as the seed is distributed freely based on the sower's will alone, regardless of the condition of the soil, God offers the gospel freely to everyone, regardless of their heart condition. However, in the same way that soil becomes hardened by repeated foot traffic, the human heart becomes hardened by repeated rejection of the truth. Pharaoh, for example, hardened his heart every time he rejected God's call and refused to let the people go. Now, there are those who say, I'll just live my life the way I want, and then at the end, right, at my deathbed, I will believe in Jesus, right? This is a squeeze technique. They just want to squeeze into heaven. But here's my question back to you. What makes you think that you'll be even able to do that then? When you have hardened your heart again and again by saying no to God over your entire lifetime. What makes you think you can make the right decision when you have made it a habit of your entire life to make the wrong one? Notice also, this is the one condition of the heart. Jesus explicitly states that Satan actively works to pluck the gospel away from people with such a heart. This is a very dangerous state to be in. But this was the heart condition of the scribes and Pharisees. The rocky soil, this represents the shallow heart. We see this in verses 16 to 17. The rocky soil models the shallow heart that immediately receives the gospel and just as immediately renounces it, as there is no depth of commitment or cost of discipleship associated with their acceptance to keep their faith going. So their faith seems to shoot up overnight, and they express great joy in the Lord in the beginning. But as soon as too much is demanded of them by persecution, trouble, or hard teaching, their supposed faith withers away. Most of the crowd who came to Jesus for healing fell into this category, because they were there either out of curiosity or because they needed something from the Lord, right? But then once they got it, they're gone. It may appear on the surface with those with a shallow heart as the Christians can lose their faith when they fall away. But that's not the case at all. Since the faith of these shallow-hearted people was borrowed temporarily from someone else, and it was never theirs to begin with. The thorny soil, the third one, represents the distracted heart. Let's look at verses 18 and 19 of Mark 4. The thorny soil represents a heart distracted by anything in the world that draws our attention away from God, including anxiety, wealth, and all kinds of desires which tempt us to greed, selfishness, self-reliance, and a false sense of security. And this type of heart completely derails our faith. Why? Because it is a heart full of idols. The man who wanted to bury his father before following Jesus in Luke 9 had this heart, as did the rich young ruler in Luke 18, right, who went away sad because he could not give up his great wealth to follow the Lord. He had that heart, okay, the thorny heart. Finally, the good soil represents genuine heart, genuine heart. We see that in verse 20. Finally, the good soil embodies the genuine, humble heart that is ready and able to accept the gospel, which produces a genuinely transformed life that bears spiritual fruit in a quantifiable and verifiable way. Right? 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. It's obvious, and you can count them. You can see them. And so, question for us to consider this morning, seriously, humbly, prayerfully. Which of the four soils represents the condition of your heart this morning? Which one? Perhaps you don't know Jesus because your heart condition is that of the wayside soil, and you have hardened your heart by rejecting again and again the tugging in your heart by the Holy Spirit to really consider the gospel. Even as Satan made sure things occurred in your life to stop you from accepting it. Perhaps you don't know Jesus because your heart condition is that of the rocky soil, and there was a time in your life you were excited about Jesus, but then you fell away when things got tough, because your heart was too shallow for faith. And perhaps you don't know Jesus because your heart condition is that of the thorny soil, and you thought about following Jesus, but just couldn't give up whatever career, relationship, possessions, emotional hurt, or addiction that was distracting your heart from putting your trust completely in Jesus. But you see, good soil does not happen naturally unless the sower does the hard work of breaking up the hardened soil, deepening the shallow soil, and removing the weeds from the thorny soil. And in the same way, human hearts capable of producing saving faith do not happen naturally unless God does the sovereign work of giving us new hearts enabled by him to receive the gospel and produce genuine life transformation as its fruit. Just as a soil in itself cannot change its quality apart from the sower, you too cannot change the condition of your heart apart from God. Therefore, if you have a hardened heart, a shallow heart, or a thorny heart this morning, take to heart Jesus' warning in the parable of the sower and accept the fact that only God can give you a genuine heart capable of receiving the gospel and coming to faith in Jesus. So instead of trying to clean up your life before coming to God, just come as you are. Just come as you are. If it's hardened, come hardened. If it's shallow, come shallow. If it's thorny, come prickly and thorny. But come as you are in humility and brokenness. And God will soften, deepen, and disentangle your heart. Amen. So choose life by repenting of your sins and putting your trust in Jesus today. Do it today. Amen. Respond today. For this is the day of your salvation. Amen? Amen. But Pastor Eugene, you may be asking, I've already repented of my sins and believed in Jesus, but I still feel the weight this morning of the hardness, shallowness, or entanglements of my heart. Well, dear believer, first, thank God that God has already given you good soil for a heart, in which the gospel has germinated, grown, and yielded much fruit in your life. That's already happened. But even good soil, if left ignored and neglected, can lose its quality, right? So ask the sower to work on your errant heart, to till the hardness, fill the shallowness, and pull the entanglements away. Believing by faith that God wants to do this very work in your heart and life, come to Him this morning and let Him get to work. God's sovereign will is to save you, to heal you, to transform your heart, and to bear fruit in your life. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Whether you do 30 or 60 or 100, that's up to Him. But you're going to bear fruit in your life. But our responsibility is recognize that He is totally sovereign, to submit to that sovereignty and say, yes, Lord. And just come. As we are, because we couldn't change ourselves anyway. But He can. He can, because He is God.
Amen.
Right? So, in application, let's be a church that honors God's will to sow His seed freely, okay? By sharing the gospel with everyone, regardless of their heart condition or their response. Sometimes when we share the gospel, they're hardened. Other times we share the gospel, they're shallow. They're like, oh yeah, I'll believe in Jesus. And you invite them to church, and next Sunday, they don't show up. That's why. Their hearts are shallow. And then there's those who are thorny-hearted. There's just so many issues and problems of their heart that they're dealing with, and there's no room in their heart for the gospel to grow. Right? We need to share the gospel again and again and again. Because we don't know when God, the sower, will till their heart. Right?
Amen.
And so as we share the gospel, one of them may have a good heart.
Amen.
Not because we did it, but because. And that is the purpose of our Easter outreach. We're going to share the gospel, okay? This coming Sunday, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Right? We're going to be sharing the gospel here. So invite people to come, right, on Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, to come. Okay? Let's be a church that trusts in God to do the work of seeding, tending, watering, and weeding in the gospel to save people through our ministry. We can't save anybody, but God can.
Amen.
So let's be about that business because we trust that He will do it. Okay? And then finally, let's be a church that pursues faithful discipleship by teaching the truth and exhorting believers to choose to respond to that truth in obedience. Choose life in order that you may live.
Amen.
Respond to the gospel. Amen? Amen? I love you. God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for this morning. For using such a weak and imperfect vessel as myself to preach your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would, even now, till the soil of our hearts and prepare. Because, Lord, we can't change the condition of our heart, even if we wanted to. But you can, and you do, because you are the sower. And I pray that the condition of my heart this morning is pleasing to you. And if it's not, I beg you, Lord, to do the work by the power of your Spirit of softening my hardened heart, deepening my shallow heart, and weeding my thorny heart, so that my heart may be fertile soil for you to do wonderful and marvelous things. For you, for your kingdom, and for our blessing. Do that work in us, would you, Lord? And help us now to take your gospel out to those who do not know you and to share that gospel to be your sowers, to sow the seed, wherever it may land. You've got that. Our job is to sow. And so help us to be obedient in that truth. Thank you, Lord, so much for who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray.